So I figured that there were I know Shana Rabba nights. Well, Shana Rabba, for those who know, those who don't know, has origins in mysticism in Jewish Kabbalah. You look through the halachic sources. You're going to find certain things about Shana Rabba. You're going to find the concept you're supposed to circle the mizbeach or circle the beam on the shul 7 times as opposed to once. But a lot of the deeper significance of Hoshana Rabbah is the last day of Din. A lot of the significance of the Hoshanos, the walking around the Mizbeach 7 times, really finds its sources in Kabbalah, in Hasidus, in Jewish mysticism. So I figured we would talk about something mystical, talk about something Hasidish, talk about the nature of the soul, or the nature of the Jewish soul, or at least one aspect of it, connect it, see how it emerges out of one of the lines in Hoshanos, and in general, see if it could affect our avodas Hashem in any way, shape, or form. What we're going to be discussing, the title is, for the love of the game, a Chabad approach to the essence of the soul. For those, as background information, there are various midrashim, various Talmudic passages, passages in the Gemara that speak about different layers of the soul. Does anybody know how many layers of the soul there are according to the most common approach in the midrashim? Five layers of the soul. Anybody know what their names are according to the Midrash Rabbah and Sefer B'Midbar? B'Midbar Rabbah? Nefesh? Wow, you guys are great. I learned this stuff in college. Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, Chaya, and the last one is Yechida. We're not going to go through what each of them are. Some are part of the conscious mind, some are part of the subconscious, some are what's called deeper than the subconscious, whatever it is. We're going to be focusing on the Yechida, on the deepest layer of the soul, the essence of the soul, according to the Chabad Chasidus, trying to see what it does, how it functions, how it affects our day-to-day living, and then towards the end of the shiur, trying to transition to seeing how we can access it according to Chabad Chasidus. This is not the only approach to the nature of the soul in Judaism. It's not the only approach to the nature of the soul in psychology, neuroscience, or whatever other discipline you're going to be using. This is the Chabad approach to this topic, with one strategy about how to access the nature of the basic essence of who we are as people. But first, before we get to Hasidus, to Kabbalah, to any of these things, I just wanted to give 2 examples from everyday life about how what Chabad calls the Yechida manifests itself and affects our day-to-day living. The first mashal I have on the page is a sports mashal. I apologize to those of you who don't follow sports, but for me, this resonated when I was reading this. Blog.eastbay.com is a sports website. Somebody blogs. And the title of this post was, "What does the love of the game mean?" People discuss, you play sports, you do something for the love of the game, you play piano for the love of the music, you're involved in whatever activity, you're involved with as a hobby for the love of what that is. What does it actually mean? What drives people to play basketball at 12 o'clock at night, 1 o'clock in the morning? What drives people to get to that piano downstairs and play incessantly, beautifully, even though they're tired, even though they should be going to sleep? Does anybody want to read? What's your name again? I'm sorry.
Kaya,
please.
You've heard the term for the love of the game, but what does it really mean? The love of the game is shown differently by every person. It can mean playing late nights in the playground, waking up before the sunrise to get some extra shooting in, extra line drills after everyone else has gone home from practice, or sleeping with the ball in your hands every night. There are countless ways that the love for the game is shown. But when you pick up the ball and just get that feeling, you know that you have the love for the game.
What do you make of this quote? Or let me ask you, has he defined what for the love of the game means?
No.
What has the author of this blog post done?
Saying it's defined more complicated.
Sorry? Making it more complicated? What are the list of examples that the person is posting about? There are manifestations, there are examples, there are things which show that this person is super connected to that sport. This person is super connected to that instrument. This person is super connected to that activity. You're doing things which seem irrational. You're doing things which don't seem to make any sense to a logical, rational person, and yet you're doing them anyway for the love of the game. There's a feeling of serenity, there's a feeling of presence, there's a feeling of this is exactly where I want to be, this is exactly what I want to be doing. It's a feeling that flows naturally from who I am as a person, even though I can't rationally articulate why in the world I'm doing it at this particular hour. Sometimes this could be used in a negative way. Sometimes you can't explain to yourself why you're doing something. You should probably stop doing it. And in some cases, as we're going to see, there's a positive element to that. It shows that it's coming from a deeper part of the person, not sports, maybe music, but Torah mitzvah's positivity coming from a deeper part of the person than could be rationally articulated. Moving from blogs about sports to Dr. Jonathan Haidt. Anybody here hear the name Dr. Jonathan Haidt? He is a social moral psychologist. I think he teaches now at NYU. He taught for a while at the University of Virginia. He's written a couple of very popular books about moral psychology. This one is called The Righteous Mind: Why Good People Argue About Politics. What his research is all about is finding basic moral intuitions that go beyond rational logic. He has when you see something, when you hear something, when you're involved in a certain activity, you feel a feeling of innate disgust. And yet when you try to articulate, to describe, to explain, to rationalize why you had a negative reaction to it, you end up talking yourself in circles because you can't actually describe where that feeling came from. Let's just give he has dozens of examples in his book, some studies which he ran, some studies which other people ran. Let's just look at one very basic study, which again he's going to explain in an evolutionary way, but something which Chassidus has pointed to, not in this particular example, but this phenomenon as something which has to do with the layers of the soul. Who wants to read? I started writing very short stories. What's your name, sorry?
Daphne,
please.
I started writing very short stories about people who do offensive things, but do them in such a way that nobody is hurt. I call these stories harmless taboo violations. And we read about them at the start of this chapter. About dog eating and chicken eating. I made up dozens of these stories, but quickly found that the ones that worked best fell into two categories: disgust and disrespect. If you want to give people a quick flash of revulsion, but deprive them of any victim they can use to justify moral condemnation, ask them about people who do disgusting or disrespectful things. Make sure the actions are done in private so that nobody else is offended. For example, one of my disrespect stories was a woman is cleaning out her closet and she finds her old American flag. She doesn't want the flag anymore, so she cuts it up into pieces and uses the rags to clean her bathroom.
Stop over there. So he made up the story. So he spoke, or he made up little vignettes about people who had a family that had a dog for a very long time. The dog was integrated into the family. It was a family pet for a decade. The dog died. Again, he made this up. I'm sorry if it's disgusting anybody. And the family didn't want to waste good meat, so they chopped up the dog and they served it for supper. Many of us have a negative reaction to that story. But what one of his theses in the book is that westernized Americans, people who live in America, the only moral basis they have is victimhood, something that's not fair to somebody else. This case, who's the victim? Who's being harmed by this, by the family consuming the dog? The dog is dead. Nobody else sees it. They still have positive feelings towards the dog. They love the dog. They just don't want to waste the dog meat. And yet many of us, most of us, all the college students he asked, have a negative reaction to the story. But they can't justify it. So what do they do? Let's read on, please, Daphna.
But something even more interesting happened when I or the other interviewers challenged these invented victim claims. I had trained my interviewers to correct people gently when they made claims that contradicted the text of the story. For example, if someone said, it's wrong to cut up the flag because a neighbor might see her do it and he might be offended, the interviewer replied, well, it says here in the story that nobody saw her do it.
So what did people have to do to justify their negative feelings towards these vignettes? They had to create victims. But the interviewers, Dr. Haidt or his graduate students who were doing the interviews, had their eye out for such creation of victimhood, and they would try to contradict the person and say, no, there's nobody looking. Who is the victim in the dog case? Until the people basically spoke themselves into circles. And part of the thesis is that you see that many of us have a moral intuition, have desires, have feelings that are more basic to who we are as people, more elemental than rational thoughts. But we all want to think that we're rational beings, so we have to rationally justify, come up with a rational justification for our feelings post facto. And that's one of the basic theories he has in his book. He explains it in whatever way he explains it. Psychologists explain the feeling of the love for the game, the flow, so to speak, in whatever way psychologists explain it. Predating both predating the entire field of psychology, Kabbalah and Hasidus pointed to both of these things. There's a certain element of who we are as people that is more elemental, more primal than rational thought. Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama are conscious, rational thought or emotions in one way, shape, or form. Chaya and Yechida, the two deeper elements of the soul, Yechida in particular, is who we are as a person. It transcends rational thought. It goes beyond our mind. There's something about us there's something about us that's kadosh, something about us that makes us who we are as people. In Chassidus, something about us that connects us to God that exists completely irrespective of anything else that we think, anything else that we feel, or anything else that we do. Before we look at some of these Chassidic texts in the original, in the primary text, I just wanted to give an English description of Yechida. Source number 3 is from Rabbi Zev Reichman. Is anybody here familiar with Rabbi Zev Reichman? He's a rabbi bishul in Englewood. He wrote a basic instruction to Chassidus called Flames of Faith, an instruction to Chassidic thought. Full disclosure, I'm his brother-in-law. I happen to marry his younger sister. But also full disclosure, when I was looking for instruction to Chassidus, I was recommended and read this book well prior to meeting Batya. So, and I was recommending this book to my friends well before I was ever part of the family. So now it's officially on tape. But it's a great, if you just want an introduction to the basic concepts of Chassidus, the terms, if you ever want to read a Chassidic text, the terms you're going to see that the authors assume everybody knows, he has a really great introduction where he basically goes through basic concepts and ideas of Chassidus in a systematic fashion.
Do you have the book here in the library?
I don't know. I'm not sure if it's here in the library. But I have one at home. I have a couple of copies at home this morning. And I happen to know the author, so it's probably just a couple of
songs. Can I get a signed one, though?
He comes to Israel every once in a while. Does anybody want to read? Yechida is a hidden part of the soul. Sure, please.
Yechida is a hidden part of the soul. Man himself is frequently unaware of it. It is a root motivation underlying much of one's conscious thought. It is deeper than the subconscious, and it is totally united with the Almighty. This soul part is completely pure and constantly advocates virtue.
Right, so the first two sentences are basically what we've seen before. This is a part of the human soul, part of the human psyche, part of who we are as people, that is deeper, it's more rooted than rational thought and rational feelings and the conscious. It's something deeper than the subconscious. It's hard to know what that means, but something which underlies, which motivates a lot of our reactions, a lot of the ways we interact with other people and interact with the world. The Chassidish Chiddush in this, so to speak, that's something which psychologists might agree with, but something deeper than rational thought. But where does the Chassidish Chiddush come in, over and above psychology? The second half of the paragraph. Let's emphasize in the second half of the paragraph.
It's like your inherent
connection to God. Kai neshama shenasata bi tahorahi. We're not just talking about a neutral subconscious or a negative subconscious. What Chassidus posits is that subconscious, the deeper you get in the person, the more connected it is to God. There are also dangerous elements of it, because again, if you're doing things for reasons which you can't identify, you might end up doing very strange or very negative or very harmful things. But if you do it properly, if you're able to access it to this yechida and channel it and draw it into your everyday life, you will be drawing the deepest part of yourself that is always connected to God into your life, into your conscious thought, into your daily actions. And we'll have to see in Chabad Chassidus, how is that done? Shira, please continue. In Psalms?
In Psalms it is written, the Od Me'ad V'ein Rasha.
The Od Me'ad V'ein Rasha.
Which literally means a little bit of time and there will be no more evil. However, Hasidim interpret the verse to mean that within every person there is a little bit that is not evil. Even when one commits many sins and it seems that the person is entirely corrupt, there is a little bit of that is faultless. A small part of the sinner always wanted and still desires holiness. This od ma'ah, little bit, is the voice of the yechida. In Yiddish, this is called the pintalayid, the small and indestructible Jewish target.
Right. If you hear the term pintalayid, a lot of stories which are often told have to do with the pintalayid, with this inner Jewish point, inner Jewish spark, that is the yechida in Chabad Chassidus. One more pasuk that's associated with this, Isaiah proclaims.
The Ameh Kulam Tzadikim, members of your nation are all righteous. This verse is also understandable in the light of Yechidah. Since every Jew, at his or her deepest level, wants to serve God, from that perspective, he or she never wanted to perform any sins and is completely saintly. Based on Yechidah, all of Jewry is guaranteed a portion of eternal reward, united in the perfect fellowship of pure virtue and total observance.
Right, so it's a very positive message. So there's a part of us that is always positive, irrespective of our actions, irrespective of our thoughts, irrespective of our feelings. It's incorruptible because it's always connected to God. The Ameh Kulam Tzadikim doesn't mean that everybody's always going to do righteous actions. It's a statement of fact. It's not prescriptive. Everybody should be righteous. No, it's a statement of fact. Everybody Jewish, and later Chabad, everybody, has a positive, deep nature to their soul that is always connected to God. The trick is, the question is, the challenge is to try to access that deep part of us and channel it and manifest it and activate it in our everyday life. What I just want to do next is to demonstrate or show how Chabad Chasidus finds allusions to this Yechidah in various tefillos, in various seemingly innocuous tefillos that don't seem connected at all. And one of them happens to be in our Hoshanos. So last week and tomorrow, one of the Hoshanos we say is Om Ani Choma. I gave you the first couple of lines of Om Ani Choma in source number 4. If you just look through it, what is the theme of Om Ani Choma? Different Hoshanos have different themes. Some are about rain. Some are about Beis HaMikdash. What is the theme of Om Ani Choma? It's praise of the Jewish people. Hoshana, God save us. Om Ani Choma, because it's a nation of a wall. Baruch Hachama, the Jewish people are as bright as the sun. Gola Vesura, they're exiled. Zamsa Tamar, they're similar to a date. Haruga Baka, they're killed for you. They die for your sake, God. God, please save us. It goes through different descriptions of the Jewish people. Factual descriptions, the fact that the Jewish people are praiseworthy. They're always serving Hashem. And that is the basis for the Hoshana, Hashem, please save us. There's one line, the Yud line. If you look at the second line in the sheet, Yechida Liachadecha. What's the pshat, the literal meaning of Yechida Liachadecha? The Jewish people are a single nation. Liachadecha. What would that mean? Liachid. To declare your oneness. That the Jewish people are a single nation declaring Hashem's oneness, which makes them unique among the nations. And therefore, Hashem Hoshana, Hashem, please save us. If you go through a Hasidic text, every time the word Yechida appears in any type of context, you're going to try to assume that it's an allusion to the Yechida, to this part of the Jewish soul. I'm going to state it in a second. Take a step back for a second. If the Yechida is the basic essence of the Jewish soul that transcends everything else and is always connected to God, if I had to ask you, if there's one time during the year when it's manifest, when all Jews are supposed to tap into their Yechida, what would that time be? Yom Kippur, particularly when?
Ne'ilah.
During Ne'ilah. So Ne'ilah and Yom Kippur, in earlier Hasidic texts, is the time when the Jewish people are supposed to access the Yechida. You're tired, you're hungry, you're thirsty, you've given it your all, and yet the Jewish people still find that extra ounce of energy to daven Ne'ilah in a stronger fashion than they daven the earlier tefillos, to scream out Hashem Hu Elokim at the end, and that shofar blast at the end of Yom Kippur is the inarticulable expression of the Yechidah, the basic essence of the Jewish soul. What comes immediately after Yom Kippur? Sukkos. Look at the next paragraph in source number 5. This is from Likutei Sikos. This is from the seventh and last Lubavitcher Rebbe. Avodas Yom HaKippurim, the service on Yom Kippur, Achas Bashana, the single day of the year, he avoda shemitzad dargas hayechida shebenefesh. The goal of Yom Kippur is to access the yechida shebenefesh, is to access the deepest part of who we are as people. The connection between the essence of the soul with the essence of God, Yechida Liyachadecha. Where does the line Yechida Liyachadecha come from? It comes from Hoshanos. So we see there's some connection between Yom Kippur and Sukkot. Yom Kippur is the day of Yechida Liyachadecha, when the basic essence of the Jewish soul is supposed to be manifest, and yet we talk about it. We talk about it in Yom Kippur also, but we also talk about it on Sukkot. V'avodah v'sukkasi, what is the service, what is the mission of us that we're supposed to accomplish on Sukkot? Sheis kashrus zu emekadosh baruch hu, this connection with Hashem, tavo l'dei bitui, should express itself, ad kedei kach, until shetakef es Yehudi kulo b'chol inyanav, that it should be so strong and it should pierce, it should encircle, envelop, encompass the Jewish person in all of their matters and all of their activities. Take a step back. What are the avodos that we do on Sukkot? We have an Esrog Sukkah. Great. What do we use to accomplish the mitzvot of Sukkot? Plants, natural things, exactly. What are we involved with on Sukkot? Physical activities. You're living in a sukkah. You're taking things with your hands. You're shaking them. You're dancing, or you're marching around shul in a circle. You're eating and drinking with family and hanging out in a sukkah. All these things are mitzvot and sukkahs. From a certain perspective, it's the exact opposite of Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur, how do we access the Yechida Shabbat Nefesh? Abstainment. Stay in shul. Slow build-up without eating and drinking, focusing on internal davening the entire day. That we accomplish to access the Yechida on Yom Kippur. But we talk about the Yechida not just in Yom Kippur, but also on Sukkot, when we're honing plants, things which grow from the ground, and walking around the Mizbeach, walking around the Bima. When we're hanging out with our friends and family in the Sukkah. When we're going on Chol Hamoed trips. Yom Kippur, Sukkot is a very different type, very different mindset, very different set of activities than Yom Kippur. The Yechida, and this is something Chabad Chassidus emphasizes, because it's the basic essence of who we are as a person, should or could manifest itself in everything that we do. The connection between the person and the Yechida has to be so strong, the person has to be so in touch with who they are and their basic essence, that it's always manifest, even when they're engaged in physical activities, even when they're taking plants, even when they're using psolos goyim v'yakev, even when they're using weeds for their sukkah, even when they're hanging out with friends in their sukkah, still Yechida Liyachadaka, you're still in touch with that Yechida, you're still cognizant of the fact that you're totally connected to God, totally pure, in one way, shape, or form. Only question is, how do you do this? How do you go about your life, eating, drinking, hanging out with friends, engaging with the physical world, doing all the things we do as normal people, while still feeling, accessing, channeling the Yechida, this part of us that's always connected to God, that's identified with God, and channeling that into all of our actions? Any ideas? In classic Chabad Chassidus, how is the Yechida accessed, or when is the Yechida accessed? Well, let me ask you the following. In a lot of the Pintel Yid stories, when does the Pintel Yid reveal itself? When does the person do something that connects them to God? Anybody knows any classic Chassidus stories? I'll give you the model of the story. You have somebody who is completely secular, not from threw away Judaism. They're in a very extreme situation, and all of a sudden, their inner Judaism comes out. That's the basic storyline of Pintel Yid. Otherwise known as there are no atheists in a foxhole. That when extreme pressure is applied to a person, when a person finds himself in an extreme circumstance, when a person is faced with a choice, do a mitzvah, or face death, or face torture, very frequently, people would choose things which are irrational. People would choose mitzvahs. Let's look at this inside in Tanya, the basic book of Chabad Chassidus, for 1 second, and we'll see how the Lubavitcher Rebbe applied it to regular life. A little bit of background. The book Tanya is the basic book of Chabad Chassidus. It was written by the Alter Rebbe, but the first Lubavitcher Rebbe. Avashnir Zalman of Liadi. It dates to the early 1800s. And it's unique among Hasidic works because it is the first and perhaps the only organized Hasidic text. Most Hasidic Torah, how is it organized? If you open up a Kedushas Levi, open up a Shem Mishmuel. Where did Hasidic Rebbe's speak, or what did they speak about? You know, around the Parsha, around the calendar year. It's like at Shal Shittes, they would get up and speak, and they would speak about the Parsha. Obviously, they would speak about whatever they want to talk about, but the beginning, the basic starting point was always the Parsha, whatever holiday they were talking about, and from there, they would start talking about whatever message they wanted to give. The Baal HaTanya, the Alter Rebbe, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, decided to do things a little bit differently. He was a very organized mind, and instead of giving Divrei Torah on the Parsha, which he also did, he decided to organize the Hasidic teachings. He was a third generation of Hasidus, so there was already a couple of generations of teachings, to organize the Hasidic teachings in a book form, in a systematic fashion. If you look at the Shar is the title page of Tanya. Let's look at it together. On the bottom of page 4, source number 6. Sefer Lukutei Amarim, it's a gathering of different statements. Hanikra B'Shem Sefer Shel Beinonim, which is called the Book of the Intermediate People. That's not for now. Meluka Mipi Sfarim Mipi Sofrim Kedoshei Elyo Nishmasal Eden. It's collected from other books of authors who are now passed on. Here's the important part. Meyusat Al Pasuk. My book Tanya is going to be based on the following pasuk. Kikarov Yenacha Davar Meod. God, Tshuva, Avodas Hashem, something that's very close to you, something that's very accessible. Befika v'lvavcha la'asoso. It's in your mouth and in your heart to do it. So the pasuk itself says that avodas Hashem is something that's easy, it's accessible, it's close to us. L'vayar heitev eichu karov ma'od. The point of my book, says the Alter Rebbe, is to explain well what does it mean that avodas Hashem is close to us, is easily accessible. B'derech aruka uketzara. I'll explain it in a long way and in a short way. Great. Anybody know what is the long way, the Derech Aruka, the first way expressed in Tanya for how kikarov edacha davar ma'od, b'fika l'vavavcha, how do you feel l'vavavcha, how do you feel avas Hashem and yiras Hashem, lasosu, how do you do mitzvos with the bren? So the first thing, sorry?
Like
intentionality, exactly. The first way, chapters 1 through 17 in Tanya, discusses also a basic psychological fact that your cognitions affect your emotions and your actions. Like this is Rabbi Jonathan Sacks calls this the one of the first articulations of CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy. So you have cognitions, emotions, actions, and a triangle. They're all interconnected. What the Baal HaTanya writes about is the Chabad, Chachma Bina Das. That's the acronym of Chabad. Your mind is the most important part of you as a person. The more you think about God, the more God is on your mind, the more it's going to affect your lave, and the more it's going to affect your actions. So he describes a regimen of meditation, a regimen of thinking about Hashem, Godless Hashem, the greatness of God, the oneness of God, all these different aspects of God, writes about them, articulates them, organizes them, and says if you think about these ideas, it's going to affect your heart. You're going to start having Avas Hashem and Yiras Hashem. It's going to affect your actions. You're going to start doing mitzvahs properly. Perek Yud Ches in Tanya, chapter 18, starts a complementary, but also a different way of doing it. The first derech, the first approach in Tanya, assumes that if you want to feel close to God, you want to do mitzvahs properly, you have to somehow or other activate, you have to somehow or other create that feeling. It's not innate. Our hearts are not close to God. Our actions are not close to God. But if you think it, but you can control your thoughts, and if you think about God properly, that's going to affect your heart, it's going to affect your actions. Chapter 18 in Tanya, Perek Yeches, starts describing things differently. You don't have to create these emotions. You don't have to create these actions. Yesh mi'ayin. Thinking about God is a great thing to do. But even if you don't think about God, even if you don't have the mind to think about the greatness of God, the oneness of God, if you're not a philosophically inclined person, it's still b'ficha v'lobavcha la'aso. So, avodas Hashem is still accessible. Why? Any ideas? Sorry? Because of the Yechidah, because it's innate. The first 17 chapters of Tanya assumes Avas Hashem, Yiras Hashem, a connection to God, is something that has to be created. He advises, he recommends, thinking about God is one way to create that emotional state and to create a platform for proper actions. Perek Yilches, he starts talking about, what about the Amei Haaretz? What about people who are just not gifted intellectually? What about them? What about people who just don't have the time or the capabilities or don't have the proper training to think about God? Are they not Karo B'Lachat Avram Ma'od? Is Avodas Hashem not accessible to them? Let's look at Tanya Perek Yilches for a second. Well, Tosefes Beor, so this is source number 7. To add on an explanation, Heitev, to explain well, Milas Ma'od Shebapasuk, Ki Karo B'Lachat Davar Ma'od, the word Ma'od in the Pasuk, that the Avodas Hashem is very close to you, it's very accessible. Tzarek leads on Ne'amana, you have to know. Ki Af Mi Shedaito Kitzara, B'Diyas Hashem, we're now on the second line. Even if somebody who doesn't have extensive knowledge of God, he doesn't have the heart, doesn't have the mind, doesn't have the capabilities to properly understand the greatness of Hashem, to create is fear, rachimu is love, to create love and fear based on cognitions, to create these things in your brain, afal pikein. Karov ilah adavar ma'od. It's still very accessible. How? Look at the underlying part. Shehi ava mistuteres shebuleib klalos Yisrael. There's a certain hidden, latent, innate love in the heart of the Jewish people. She Yerusha lano me'avosenu. It's there. This chasidus, in a certain sense, is very deterministic. This is the way we're created. L'kai neshama neshasata b'torahi. The love for God is there. It doesn't have to be created externally by thinking about things. It just has to be accessed. From Perek Yilches and on in Tanya, he describes ways of accessing the love that's already there, as opposed to ways of creating a love, yesh me'ayin. Rak shesarach lahakdim levayar, but you have to understand this also. Tzchila be'arhitev, shorish avazu v'nana. But you have to explain, where does this love come from? How do you access it? Later in Perek Yilches, he gives you one proof, which he thinks is a conclusive proof to the existence of this inner hidden love, this yechida, within the heart of every Jewish person. Look at the underlying part where it's like four lines down. The fourth underlined word is v'lochein. He has some psukim talking about how there's our connection to Hashem transcends our mind, transcends Das, transcends Chabad. V'lochein, and therefore, because our connection to Hashem transcends what we think and transcends everything about us, afilu kal shebekalim aposhe Yisrael, even the most light, even the least serious Jews, and even Jewish sinners, mosrim nafsham akdushas Hashem al haruv, they are still moser nefesh for God. The Alter Rebbe knew cases in Europe where non-Jews came over to a lax Jew, a Jew who was a sinner, a Jew who had apostatized, a Jew who had converted to Christianity. A non-Jewish person came over to him and said, "Eat this pig, come to this church, do something of that sort, or else I will kill you." And many Jews, even Jews who are not observant, even Jews who are antagonistic to traditional Judaism, still gave up their lives. Question is, where does that come from? This is a person who hasn't thought about God in decades, a person who is antagonistic to traditional Judaism, and still, when faced with this ultimate choice, die, be moser nefesh, or walk into a church, or do X, Y, and Z, they decide to be moser nefesh. Mosrim nafsham akdushas Hashem al haruv, v'sovlim inuyim kashim. They sustain torture. To not deny Hashem. Even if they're ignoramuses, even if they don't understand anything about Judaism, they don't understand the greatness of Hashem. Still, something that transcends their mind, that transcends their activities, that transcends their emotions, connects them to God. And how is that accessed in this case in Tanya? Extreme pressure from the outside. Sometimes extreme pressure from the outside, extreme external pressure, has the ability to wipe away all the externals, to wipe away those layers that hide the yechida. The yechida is then accessed. Once the yechida is accessed, the person can't deny their connection to Hashem. It's just who they are as a person. So if you had to sum it up in a sentence, according to this passage in Tanya, what is the best way to access your yechida?
Pressure,
anti-Semitism, persecution. It's a case study. It's not really a platform for life. You can't expect people to walk through their lives, especially today, and experience anti-Semitism, experience extreme persecution on a regular basis, which will allow them to access their yechida. One more case where this is true. And this is quoted often in Chabad text, the Rambam in Hilchos Gerushin, Perek Beis Halachachav. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe quoted this Rambam hundreds of times over the course of his 40 years of speeches. The Rambam says as follows. In order for a Gerushin, for a Jewish divorce to be valid, it has to be given volitionally. It has to be given with the mind. It has to be given meritzono. It has to be given by the choice of the husband. Let's say you have a recalcitrant husband, which unfortunately happens sometimes. You have the best in Paskins, he's supposed to give a get, and for whatever reason, he doesn't want to give it. Okay? So now Bezdin is stuck. He has to give the get miritsono. He has to give the get volitionally, and he's being stubborn. If non-Jewish people, or somebody other than the court, beat the person up, and then under pressure, he says, I want to give the get is invalid. Called the get mu'usa, it's a forced get, it's invalid get. But the Gemara says that if Bezdin, the Jewish court, paskins he has to give the get, he's recalcitrant, he doesn't want to do it, and they send their own messengers, and they beat the person up, they torture the person, until he says rotsani, until he says I really want to give the get, and he gives the get, it's a valid get. Question is why? He's only giving the get because of pressure. He's only giving the get because he was beaten up. It's under duress. He's being coerced to give it. How is that a volitional giving? How is that a get miritzona? That's a question which the Gemara leaves unanswered. The Rambam, source number 8, the Rambam, again, seemingly the ultra-rationalist, the Chabad co-opted to being a Chabad chassid, basically. This is there are other ways to understand this Rambam, but this is the way they take it. Look at the 1, 2, 3, 4. The fourth line of the Rambam after the period. He describes the case, describes the halacha, he describes the problem. How could the get be considered volitional if the person was beaten up and was given under duress? So even if he said, Rotsani, I want to give the get, still, it was only given because he was beaten up. The fikach, therefore, zesh she'inu rots of the garish, this person who didn't want to divorce his wife, didn't want to give the get, me'achashu rots elios mi Yisrael, because he wants to be Jewish, rotsu lasos kol mitzvos. He wants to do all the mitzvos, lisrakik min averos, and to distance himself from averos. The yitzra hu shetakfo, and just that he was being attacked from his yitzhara. The kevin shahuka, once he was beaten up, ajatashash yitzro, until his evil inclination was weakened, v'yama rotsani, he said, I want to do it. Kvar girish l'ritzano, that's considered a volitional, that's considered his desire, his ratzon. So what do you think of the what do you think this Rambam means, in your own words?
Yeah. Everyone really wants to do the right thing, that it's only like outside influence.
Yeah, exactly. It's exactly what it sounds like.
That they don't want.
The rationalist, the academics read this Rambam is saying, Kevin Shirotz Elios from Israel, he wants to be Jewish, means socially he wants to be Jewish. He wants to live in the Jewish community. Culturally he wants to be Jewish. So he knows the only way he can live in the Jewish community is if he follows the word of Bezdin. The Chassidish read of this Rambam is entirely different. The Chassidish read of this Rambam, like Hannah said, that Kevin Shu wrote to Leos Yisrael, deep down he's Jewish. Deep down every Jewish person is connected to God. Their external Yitzhahara is hiding that, is concealing that. How do you get rid of the external Yitzhahara? Outside pressure. The same thing Tanya said. Tanya is persecution from non-Jews, anti-Semitism. The Rambam is talking about physical torture, physical duress by the hands of Bezdin. Either way, how is the Yechida accessed? outside pressure. This might have worked in the 1800s when Tanya was writing. It might have worked in the time of the Rambam. So the Baal Mishra Rebbe was faced with the following problem. He never formulated it this way, but this seems to be underlying a lot of his work. He wanted everybody to access the Yechidah. He thought that was part of the mission of the generation, and to get closer to Mashiach. But if anything, the opportunities of anti-Semitism were weakening as time went on. He took over Chabad in 1951. Jews were living mainly in Israel and in America, two free societies. In free societies, anti-Semitism, external pressure, persecution were on their way down. How do you create a situation where everybody's going to be able to access the Yechida in an environment which is free, an environment where there's no persecution, an environment where there's no external pressure? He did something which was brilliant. Look at source number 10 for a second. We'll read it inside, and then we'll analyze it, and we'll be done, God willing, in 5 minutes. Source number 10, Torah Menachem, is the speech the Lubavitcher Rebbe gave in 1958. Bechinas ha-yechida, talking about the yechida, this deep part of the soul, shalemagla mikokos agliyim, that transcends the revealed parts of who we are, mispateis ba'avoda shemasiras nefesh. It expresses itself in the service of mesiras nefesh. What does mesiras nefesh literally mean? Giving your sacrifice, giving yourself up for somebody else. When you think of mesiras nefesh, people in the Holocaust are most nefesh. People in Christian Europe are most nefesh. People in Muslim lands when there are persecution are most nefesh. What image is conjured up in your minds? Classical mesiras nefesh? Death. Giving up your life. Standing up to outside persecution for avodas Hashem. The Baal Mishra Rebbe is saying, this quote, he's just identifying it with the Mesiras Nefesh. How do you achieve constant Mesiras Nefesh in a free society? Anybody want to take a guess? What does the word to be most Nefesh literally mean? Give yourself up. What are you giving yourself up for? Hashem? Go one step further. Not just Hashem. Things that God wants. And when there's persecution, giving yourself up for God means continuing in avodas Hashem in the face of persecution. The Baal Mishra Rebbe is getting this from earlier sources, but his one of the major themes in his thought, you want to be moser nefesh today, who do you have to give yourself up for? Other people. Think about Chabad. You have to live for other people. Constantly do actions for other people. Moser nefesh literally means just a sacrifice. You have to sacrifice yourself. Sacrifice everything about yourself. Your material well-being. Your spiritual well-being. Go out there to Timbuktu and spend your life doing favors for other people. Spend your life being mevatel yourself, nullifying the external parts of yourself, living your life for the sake of other people. If you consistently, constantly engage in acts of mesiras nefesh, not the grand mesiras nefesh that we think about from yesteryears in Jewish history, about giving up your life in the face of persecution, but a much more mundane, so to speak, but no less powerful, when it's done consistently over the course of a lifetime, form of mesiras nefesh, living your life for other people. And what Baal Mishra Rebbe emphasized, it's not just your material well-being that you're going to sacrifice. It's not just you feel uncomfortable when you go out there to Times Square and you ask people, are you Jewish? Do you want to light Shabbos candles? Where you set up, you go to the Bronx Zoo on a Chol HaMoed, and you ask people, are you Jewish? Do you want to shake Lulav and Esrog? Yeah, it's uncomfortable. But you also have to give up your spiritual well-being. Chassidim want to live near the Rebbe. Chassidim want to live among themselves. Chassidos, in general, in Europe, was defined by geographic locations. Each Rebbe had their court in a certain city. What did the Lubavitch Rebbe do? Go out there to Timbuktu. Go out there to the middle of nowhere. Go out there to Montana, to Wyoming, to Africa. Go out there to cities where there's no institutionalized Judaism. You're not going to be close to your other friends. You're not going to be able to daven with the minyan on a regular basis. You're not going to be close to the Rebbe. You're not going to experience farbringens. You're not going to be able to sing with other chassidim. You're not going to be able to get the chizuk from your friends. Spiritually, you're going to feel impoverished. You're going to feel like you're not connecting to God. You feel like you're doing things that are just practical actions without the feeling there. You might feel less spiritual, but what are you doing in a deeper fashion? You're being moser nefesh. you're sacrificing yourself. And that is able to pierce through the externals of a person to the same degree, if not more powerfully, than external pressure from marauding Christians and Muslims, and from a Beis Din that is physically beating you up. This is one of the themes of his first speech in 1951, when he took over the Hasidus. Who is the model that he holds up as the ideal Oved Hashem? Avraham Avinu. What does Avraham Avinu spend his life doing? Chesed for other people. Avraham discovers God. If you discover God, what might you want to do? Connect, not just keep it to yourself, connect to God. Meditate. Go out there on a mountaintop. Think about God. Speak to God. Teach your family about God. What does Avraham spend his life doing? Teaching others. Engaging in society. Going out there to the middle of nowhere. Wandering around the desert. Constantly sacrificing his own spirituality for the sake of other people. The Baba Javi called this shtus de kedusha, the folly of holiness. It's folly. It's not rational. Rationally, you're going to care about your material well-being. From a spiritual perspective, rationally, you're going to care about your spiritual well-being. But what a Chabad Chassid has to do in the 20th century, in the 21st century, in order to access the Yechida, is just the Kedusha. Sacrifice themselves, their material well-being, their spiritual well-being, for the sake of other people, for the sake of God, on a constant daily basis. And by doing so, they're going to pierce through the externals, their nefesh, the lower levels of their nefesh, and then be able to access the yechida, that deep connection to God, which transcends everything, and be able to channel that into their daily lives. So I don't know if anybody in the room is an officially a Chabad Chassid, or Chassidah, sorry, but I think it's a very powerful lesson. Yechida liachadaka, as we think about all the activities that we do in Sukkot that don't seem to be so spiritual, taking branches, engaging in physicality, sitting and just hanging out in the sukkah with our friends and family, as long as we do it with this notion of besiras nefesh, we do it with this notion I'm living not just for myself but for other people, consistently, daily, day in, day out, God willing, we will be able to access our yechida, access a deep part of ourselves, push away the externals, and access our yechida, and channel it into everything that we do, feel fully connected to everything that we do, because everything that we do ultimately connects us to God. Thank you so much, and I hope everybody has a good Hashanah Rabbah and a good Simchas Torah.